You are listening to the Bethel Church Sermon Podcast, a ministry of Bethel Church in Yale, South Dakota.
If you would, take your Bibles with me and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. Going to be looking at really the same text we did last week in a little bit different way. But let's just start reading in verse 1. If you would, stand with me as we honor the reading of Scripture together. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to You right at the onset here because we recognize that we are powerless. We are powerless when it comes to our sin. We recognize, as the text says, as the song we just heard saying, we need a rescuer. That You did what the law could not do and provided a path of righteousness for us. Lord, we are helpless when it comes to understanding truth. Lord, and we pray that this morning that You would do a supernatural work today. That Your Spirit would open our hearts and our minds, allow us to focus, to pay attention, to comprehend and understand the spiritual truths that are taught here in Scripture. Lord, we pray that Your Spirit would guide us to truth and that the name of Jesus would be seen for what it is, the glorious rescuer. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As we come back to this text this morning, we need to be clear about something at the onset when we speak about life in the Spirit or the qualities of the Christian and the non-Christian that are compared here. And that is that we are really dealing with a supernatural reality. There's a contrast here in the text. We noticed this last time, right? In verses 5, for instance, we saw on one hand that those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the flesh. On the other hand, those who live according to the Spirit, set their minds on things of the Spirit. In verse 6, on one hand, The mind set on the flesh is death. On the other, the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. In verse 7, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. On the other side, it is evident the one who is set on the spirit does submit to the law of God. What we want to be careful here is not to reduce this subject or this text to moralism or naturalism. After all, we're talking about more than just moral values. We're really talking about the characteristics that define Christians and non-Christians. Christians are not just people that live a certain way, who do a certain thing, or end up in a certain place on Sunday morning. Or to use the language of the text, they're not just people who have their minds trained to think a certain way. The point of the text, and I think we saw this last week, is that non-Christians have their minds set on flesh. In other words, they are dead. They live in hostility toward God, and they cannot please Him. And this is because of a spiritual reality. They are unregenerate. They have been tainted by sin at their core, and that is what defines their existence. And not just sin as what we think of as immoral behavior. Because sometimes what we do is we take and we think of that word sin and we just think of it as behavior. But it's more than that. It's what taints everything about us. It's what affects every aspect of our being. Even what we would think of as good deeds are tainted by sin, because it is sin that taints us at our core, our heart. This is why the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are as a polluted garment." This text is especially graphic, perhaps even more graphic than I'm comfortable talking about in detail this morning, but we need to see the point. We need to go back to verse 5 there. The prophet Isaiah in verse 5 asks this question. He says, "Behold, you, God, were angry, and we've sinned. In our sins we've been a long time, and shall we be saved?" Prophet recognizes that sin angers God, that God in His righteousness, in His justice, in His holiness, must deal with sin as a judge, must deal with a murderer that comes before His docket. And the prophet here recognizes that moralism is of no value. In other words, to stop sinning and not do the thing that angered God in the first place will not work. Why? I'll give you two reasons. First, the crime has already been committed. If one murders or rapes and then changes their ways, they still must be held accountable for that action. Second, it's not possible. The level of righteousness that is required to please God is unattainable. Because we're prone to sin, because our core, our heart has been so tainted by it. And this shouldn't surprise us. We are all prone to sin. We're not all wired the same. Some of us are programmed more toward the abuse of alcohol, say, than others are. Others do not crave that in the slightest. They do not struggle with that. Does that mean that those who do not have trouble with alcohol are somehow better than those who do not? Not in the slightest. One might not have trouble with drinking too much, but they might have trouble with lust or materialism or gossip. My point isn't that we're all prone to sin, so we're all okay. My point is the opposite. We're all prone to sin, and our sin angers God. And none of us sin all in the same way. We cannot live a life of perfect righteousness. Only Jesus could do that. The question Isaiah asks is, what hope is there for us? We've been in our sin a long time, and we've continued to anger God. Shall we be saved? Is there any hope for us? We cannot save ourselves. That's the point. Verse 6 in Isaiah 64. We've all become like one who is unclean. We probably know, according to the law, what it means to be unclean. There's a number of reasons that one can be unclean, and it's a state of being more than your reality. For instance, you very well may clean yourself up after touching a dead animal, but that doesn't change your unclean status and what that means for you for the next several days. And here, Isaiah says, we've all become like one who is unclean. Our status is changed. But then he goes even further and becomes more drastic. And he says that even our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment, like a soiled undergarment. You can see why we don't want to get into that too much. The point here is that we are so tainted by sin at our core that even our best works, our most righteous behavior that we can conjure up in our own, is as a soiled garment. And the question that needs to be asked then is, what needs to change? What needs to change? Is it our behavior? It can't be our behavior. The prophet Isaiah makes this very clear. Even our best behavior is not enough. Our core, our heart, what makes us us? The center of who we are needs to change. And that takes a supernatural act of God. The point at the onset is that Christian living isn't just a matter of the will. It's not just a matter of determination. Like you try harder and you keep trying harder and you keep doing better. That's not what this is about. It's supernatural. The Christian has to be changed at his or her core. The theological word is regeneration. There must be regeneration. There must be new birth. That's the idea. They've been given a new heart. The heart of stone has been taken out and the heart of flesh has been given in. And behold, all things have become new. But that isn't the end of it. Then the Spirit of God continues to work in the life of the believer, growing them and shaping them into the image of God, so that that image, that imago Dei, becomes clearer and clearer and points more clearly to the God who redeemed them. That's the point of Christian living. Jesus said it wonderfully clear in Matthew chapter 5. If you want to look at that, you can see it. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 13. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world, a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Notice that these verses start with indicatives. They start with declarative sentences. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. I think sometimes we read this and we read, you should be the salt of the earth. You should be the light of the world. But that's not what it says. It declares something about those who belong to Jesus. It says, you are the salt of the earth. Why? Because that's what the Spirit has done. He made you that way. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And his point is that salt does what salt does, and light does what light does. It shines. Light shines. It's meant to light the entire house. Therefore, let light do what light does. That's the imperative here. To do something, do what light does. Shine. Let your light shine before others. You are light. Let it shine. Why? So they see God and give Him glory. God redeemed. You were born again. God gave you a new heart. God did all of these things. Why? So that people will see Jesus in you and turn to Him and glorify Him. One of the speakers at the Workers Worship retreat said it this way. He said, good deeds earn goodwill and lend to the good news. I like that. His point wasn't, and he made this clear, that good deeds are the same as good news. That's a social gospel. That's heretical. He said that the good deeds that we do earn good favor, good will with people and respect, and they open doors to the proclamation of the gospel. I don't think this is far removed from what Jesus is saying here. Our good works, our light leads people to a saving knowledge of Jesus. Not because of the work themselves, but because they earn goodwill. And goodwill earns us an opportunity to share with them the good news of Jesus Christ. It isn't behavior that needs to change. Behavior comes from who we are. It comes from our heart. And who we are as Christians is about the gospel and the glory of God. So we come to this text in Romans 8 here, recognizing that what we're talking about here is a supernatural reality, both coming to Christ, regeneration, new birth, and also living the Christian life. So sanctification and growing in Christ. It is all a work of the Spirit of God in our life. And I think we see this as we move forward, but we needed to make it clear from the onset. Now, I already said this to some degree, but I'll go back and just want you to see how we're going through this text. As we start looking at this, we shouldn't take for granted that the Bible says there are two kinds of people. There are Christians and there are those who are not. We see this in Romans 8:1, where we're told that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. A couple things. First of all, the word condemnation and how it's used, it states rather clearly that though there are those who are under condemnation and there are those who are not. He's saying that there were those who were once under condemnation and now there's people who are not under that condemnation. Secondly, he says that if one is in Christ, there is no condemnation for them. So there are those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ, and those who are not in Christ are the ones who are under condemnation. So in verse 1, this idea of there being two kinds of people is set up. As the text unfolds, we see this more clearly. In verse 2, we see that there are those who are in slavery and those who are free in Christ Jesus. In verse 4, we see that there are those who walk according to the flesh on one side, and those who walk according to the Spirit on the other. And then in verses 5 through 8, we see Paul differentiating between the two. He says, this side characterizes those who walk in the flesh, and this characterizes those who walk in the Spirit. And last week, we took this side, and this time we're going to take this side. Last time we looked at the life of the non-Christian, and this time we're going to look at what it looks like to be a Christian. So last time, in verse 5, we looked at the non-Christian's thinking. Their mind is set on the flesh, or what the sinful nature desires. Secondly, in verse 6, we saw the state of the unbeliever, and that is spiritual death. In verse 7, we saw the religion of the unbeliever. Sounds a little strange, but his religion, that is his hostility toward God because they don't submit to the law of God, and devise systems to protect them from this God that will ultimately prove futile in the end. Then fourth, in verse 8, we saw the present condition of the unbeliever. That they cannot please God, for they are wicked in those who are hostile toward Him, have no respect for His commands, cannot please God. So now we turn to the same verses and we look at the characteristics of the Christian. So let's just start. Look at verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So you see the contrast there. So just as we started looking at the thinking of the unsaved as the first characteristic, we do the same with the Christian. Paul is contrasting the thinking, where the mind is set in the life of the unbeliever and the believer. And the first thing we need to notice here is the word live. Notice the text. Live according to the Spirit. The word live means to be or to exist. I think sometimes we read this and we think that the difference between the unbeliever and the believer is the way in which we live. And we treat this like an imperative. Something that we're supposed to do. You go and you live this way. But that isn't what's happening here. He's saying that those that exist according to, or those who exist by means of the Spirit, you see that? The ones the Spirit of God caused to exist, that's the idea. So the ones who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. If the Spirit caused your life to exist, it's kind of like that let the light be light thing, isn't it? At this point, James Boyce gives a few misconceptions about what it means to be a Christian that he believes are corrected in this verse. He says, first, it eliminates the idea that a Christian is somebody who is just very religious. I'm not saying that Christians are not religious. What we are saying is that to have one's mind on the things of the Spirit and to be merely religious are two different things. For instance, the Pharisees were very religious. Indeed, Jesus didn't have very good things to say about them. You can turn back to Matthew 23 and look at that. Secondly, it eliminates the idea that a Christian is one that just holds or merely holds the right theological beliefs. And I'm not talking about complex things. I'm talking about utterly simple things. Some would understand a Christian to be one who merely confesses their sins and believes that Jesus is your Savior. Or that you're the one that received Him, whatever, I'm not sure what that means. But if you do that, then you get right with God, and that is in itself what it means to be a Christian. Now don't misunderstand me. There are certainly degrees of understanding the gospel, and there are those who are just babes in Christ who articulate their faith very similarly to what I've just said. And I'm not saying that they are not saved. That's not the point. The point is that it's possible to confess these things, these basic truths, and still not be a Christian. You see what I'm saying? You can say the right things. James has a famous statement. Even the demons believe and tremble. Even the demons, they believe the right things. They know them. They've seen them happen. Just because you believe the right things doesn't mean you're a Christian. Just verbally assenting to the right truth. You see, a Christian is the work of God. It's being born again through the Spirit. Three, Paul's words here eliminate the idea that a true Christian is just one who lives a certain way, one who goes to a certain place, who lives by a certain standard of conduct. Now, all of these things begs the question then, what does it mean to be a Christian? Let me just quote James Boyce here. He says, "The Christian is someone who has been born again by the work of the Holy Spirit and who now, as a result of that internal transformation, has his mind set on what the Spirit desires." That's a great statement. First, there's an inward transformation, and then the mind of that person is set on what the Spirit desires because of what's going on in here. It's a good definition. It helps us understand what is meant here in verse 5 in regard to the believer's mind. We're not saying that a believer is perfect in their thinking. That's not the point at all. What we're saying then is, this is what the believer desires. This is the direction that they desire to go. Right? We used the illustration a couple weeks ago that there are two paths. There's a narrow one and a wide one. And the fact is, being on the right path does not mean that you've already reached the destination. It means you're on the right path to get there. One of the complaints against Christianity is that Christians are hypocrites. They tell you that you should obey the Bible, but then they can't do it themselves. What we are saying here is that Christians desire to. They're on the right path. Maybe they haven't reached the destination, and maybe some are here on the path, and some are here. But their mind is continually being transformed by the Spirit of God, and their desire then is to do what the Spirit of God desires in their life, to want what God wants. But to say that we've arrived, or that Christians live out the Christian life perfectly, is to miss the point. The point is, we're in process. The Spirit of God is in the process of shaping us, in molding us. In fact, that's what He's doing right now in the lives of a lot of us in this room. Christians long to be obedient, always. They're in the process of being shaped by the Spirit. And that end, that finish line, is becoming more and more of a reality in their life as time progresses. The second characteristic of a Christian is his or her state. Their state. If you remember, this too was a defining mark of the unbeliever. Look at verse 6. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. You see the contrast right away. Death and life. So on one side, we see death. On the other, life and peace. We said last time when we focused on the unbeliever that the state of the unbeliever was not just death, but it was spiritual death. We said that this meant that the unbeliever was unresponsive to spiritual things, like a corpse is unresponsive to external stimuli. So when we say that the state of the Christian is life, we're speaking about spiritual life. Meaning that for the Christian, spiritual things make sense to them now. Spiritual realities are there. They're seen clearly. I think this is where we need to pause and think through this just for a moment on a very practical level. Sometimes Christians do not see their comprehension of spiritual things this way. They get frustrated when other people do not see things the same way that they do. They get frustrated with non-Christians and say, how can they be so ignorant? How can they not embrace the truth that's glaring them in the face? Not long ago, I listened to a Christian really belittle and criticize a certain scholar for not embracing the truth. You know, he really attacked this guy's intelligence, and he couldn't believe that anybody would ever buy one of his books. Problem wasn't his intelligence. It was his state. He was dead, and he couldn't understand spiritual truth. It wasn't that he wasn't smart enough. How arrogant is that? To say that I'm a Christian and I embrace the truth because I'm smarter than you? The fact is, there are very simple people who embrace the gospel. There are people with astronomically high IQs who embrace the gospel and who dismiss it. It has nothing to do with IQ. The difference isn't intelligence. It's state. Either they are spiritually dead, or they've been made spiritually alive by the Spirit of God. Just notice the flip side of this as well. On one hand, we can criticize people for not grasping spiritual things, but even in that, we are suggesting that there is something noble, something better about ourselves, that we see the truth that others do not. There's a boast there, isn't there? There's a boasting in ourselves. I see this, and I am great. They don't see it. They are not so great. We must remember that the gift of spiritual sight is that. It is a gift. It is the product of resurrection. God taking that which was spiritually dead on one side and making it spiritually alive on the other. That isn't something that you do. It isn't something that you earn. It's a product of God's grace alone that comes through faith alone. Our response, church, our response to somebody that doesn't understand and grasp spiritual truth, who is spiritually discerned, shouldn't be mocking them and criticizing them. It should be sadness. Scriptures are very clear. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says it this way. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Our first response shouldn't be to think of ourselves as wise and others foolish, as if we were somehow better than them and there's this inherent goodness about us. It should be to recognize that the only way that we see and understand spiritual realities is because of the gift of spiritual sight that was given to us by the Spirit of God working in our life and nothing of ourselves. nothing to do with our own goodness. Isaiah said it plain as day. Even our best works on the best day, in and of ourselves, are a soiled garment. We shouldn't mock and criticize. We should pray and plead with God that He might have mercy on that individual the same way that He did us, that they too might see the truth of the gospel for what it is. Truth and beauty and radically life-changing at life's core. I want you to see one more thing here. Notice in verse 6 of Romans 8 that Paul refers to both life and peace. Now, when we think about peace, we can think about it in three directions, right? Inward, peace with ourselves. Upward, peace with God. And then outward, peace with others. And the question is what's in view here? I think what's in view here is primarily peace with God, upward. The reason I say that is because of verse 7. The peace in verse 6 contrasts with the hostility that exists between the unbeliever and God in verse 7. Do you see that? The Christian then is characterized by the peace that exists in their relationship with God. There's no longer hostility between them and God. There's peace, and the believer's life is showing that. It characterizes who they are. You know, people from other religious systems don't have this peace because these religious systems are based on works in one way or the other. And the question always comes back to, am I doing enough? And here, for the Christian, it is, I can never do enough. But Christ did enough for me. Christ did it all. I also think that the inward direction of peace is in view here as well. Maybe not primarily, but it's still there. We talked about the unbeliever's religious system last time, how he or she tries to convince themselves that they're right with God in one way or another. In other words, they try to convince themselves that they're at peace with God when they really are not at peace with God. And I think deep down inside, there is not peace with them. Because they know something is missing. They know that they're not right with God. We're speaking here about both peace with God in contrast to verse 7, but also peace with ourselves, because Christians know that they do not earn favor with God. We found favor in the eyes of God, not through our own merit, but through the person and work of Jesus Christ. The last question that we're faced here is, are we a true Christian or not? I'm convinced that there are those who could be sitting in the church for years and not grasp what it is to be a true Christian. That their faith was misplaced. That there was a misconception somewhere along the line. That they thought a Christian was somebody who lived a certain way, who did a certain thing, who frequented a certain place on Sunday mornings with a certain group of people. That they thought if they just believed the right things, that everything else didn't matter. But then we start looking through this, we start thinking through this, and we start thinking about how our thinking is radically transformed by what has taken place inside here. And we recognize that there has never been a change in here. God has never came and given us a new and divine life, and our thinking is still the same. It's still fleshly. And the Spirit of God is at work, and it's convincing us that we are still living in hostility to God, no matter how hard we try to convince ourselves otherwise. I am convinced that there are people who are fooled You see, the Christian has their mind on the things of the Spirit because their mind is being shaped by the Spirit. They're pursuing and moving in the direction of righteousness. And the question is, are we on that right path? Has our heart been changed at its core? Has God taken and removed that heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh, a heart of flesh that has transformed everything about you? My friend, salvation comes only by faith in Jesus Christ. It's the recognition, like we saw in Isaiah chapter 4, or 64, that we are sinners, we need to be saved, and Jesus Christ is that Savior. Like we sang in earlier, He is the rescuer, He's the only one. And if you're being convinced about this, and you believe today that you're not a true Christian, and you would like to know more about that, please, I'd love to visit with you about that after church. Make an appointment with me. But don't leave here today without doing something about it. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, the words in Romans chapter 8, verse 1 are clear. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray that there is not one person here that would face condemnation. That they would all know what it is to be in Christ. Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts to see the truth and the beauty of the gospel. Lord, that we might believe it ourselves and then shine it, proclaim it to others around us. That they too might know the wonderful gospel, the radical, life-changing power of the Spirit that is at work in our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to this sermon resource from BethelMBChurch.org. If you'd like to learn more about Bethel Church or find other resources, please visit our website at BethelMBChurch.org. Bethel Church exists to bring glory to God by promoting the joyful worship of Jesus Christ both here and abroad.